But first, 1 Samuel 16, the verses 1 through 13. Listen to the word of God. The Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you grieve over Saul, since I have rejected him from being king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided for myself a king among his sons." And Samuel said, "How can I go? If Saul hears it, he will kill me." And the Lord says, "Take a heifer with you and say, 'I have come to sacrifice to the Lord,' and invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what you shall do. And you shall anoint for me him whom I declare to you." Samuel did what the Lord commanded and came to Bethlehem. The elders of the city came to meet him trembling and said, "Do you come peaceably?" And he said, "Peaceably. I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice." And he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. When they came, he looked on Eliab and thought, "Surely the Lord's anointed is before him." But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart." Then Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel. And he said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." Then Jesse made Shammah pass by, and he said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." And Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel. And Samuel said to Jesse, "The Lord has not chosen these." Then Samuel said to Jesse, "Are all your sons here?" And he said, "There remains yet the youngest, but behold, he is keeping the sheep." And Samuel said to Jesse, "Send and get him, for we will not sit down till he comes." And he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy and had beautiful eyes and was handsome. And the Lord said, "Arise, anoint him, for this is he." Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward, and Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. And then if you'll turn to the letter of James, chapter 2, you'll find that on page 1289 in the Pew Bible, James 2. And I'll read the verses 1 through 7. James 2, beginning at verse 1. "My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, 'You sit here in a good place,' while you say to the poor man, 'You stand over there,' or 'Sit down at my feet,' have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brothers. Has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called?" Thus far, the reading of God's word. May the Lord add his blessing to it. James, at the beginning of this chapter, presents a hypothetical situation to his readers. Suppose, he says, a gold-fingered man, that's the way it is in the Greek, a man with gold rings comes into your assembly wearing the finest of clothes. And then comes a poor man dressed in shabby clothes, and the word used there highlights that there was probably some odor exuding from this man. He says, if these two men came into your assembly, would you treat them both equally? Would you give equal honor to the rich and the poor man? Or would there be a tendency in your heart to show a special favor to the rich and to say to him, here's the best spot in the house for you, and to the other, you can just take this seat at my feet? Now, James is doing a hypothetical situation that has some connection, obviously, with his own hearers. And so I think I can do the same. So imagine a man joins our congregation. He is of Dutch Reformed background and has connections, family connections in our church. He doesn't dress flashily because that wouldn't be impressive to us. But it's obvious that he is a wealthy man, that he has been very successful in his line of work. He's a Reformed believer, I say. And not only that, but he's a twicer. He comes to church both morning and evening worship, when there are no restrictions on that, of course. His family is nothing unsavory about them at all. They sit well. They do what's expected of people in our church. And then imagine that another man comes in. He has no Reformed background. He has never tasted black licorice in his life. He doesn't care about the fashions of the day. His dress is somewhat sloppy and shabby. And his family, they're somewhat awkward. And the question is, how would we treat these two professing Christians? Would we show any special honor or respect to the wealthier one or the one who has it more together, who is more like us? Or would we show disgrace and dishonor to the one who is least like the majority of us? Whom would we most likely invite for dinner at our house, if we would invite anyone at all? Well, that's the scenario that James paints for us this morning. And because he does so, because he addresses favoritism, and because he does so by the inspiration of the Spirit of God, you can be sure that this sin of favoritism is either something that all Christians struggle with, or the seeds of which reside in all Christians' hearts. That is, God doesn't waste words. He doesn't speak about sins that no one is committing. And so this particular passage shows us that the evil of favoritism resides within each one of us. And by the grace of God, it needs to be rooted out so that we treat one another with fairness and with equal love and affection. I want to look at these seven verses together this morning under three headings. First of all, I want to look at the principle that James lays out for us. That's in verse 1. And then I want to look at the problem that favoritism is. And then finally, I want to look at the panacea. That's just a P word that means the remedy for this kind of favoritism sin. So what's the first thing that James says? Well, he gives us a principle in verse 1. My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. And what James is saying there is that favoritism and faith cannot be together. They are incompatible with one another. And the word that James uses for favoritism is the same word that's used of the Lord himself in Romans 2 verse 11, where there the Apostle Paul is speaking about Jew and Greek and says there that God shows no partiality. It's also used by the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 6 as he speaks about masters and slaves. And he tells the masters that they are to treat the slaves with honor because both of you have the same master in heaven, Jesus Christ. And that master shows no partiality or is no respecter of persons. And so that's the word that James uses. Someone who is a Christian ought not to be a respecter of persons, ought not to show partiality. And I think what James is getting at, because of the examples that he uses, is the sin of judging one another by merely external things. Judging someone because of the clothes they wear, because of the color of their skin, because of their wealth. Everything external, nothing of any significance or value. Now, you'll remember from our Old Testament reading that this was the struggle that Samuel, the prophet of God himself, had. As the sons of David paraded past Samuel, Samuel was pretty clear which one would make an excellent king for Israel. Someone who was strong, someone who was tall, someone who had stature and was impressive from appearance. But the Lord had to correct Samuel and say to him, the Lord does not judge from the outward appearance. What is impressive to you is not what impresses me. The Lord looks on the heart. And so James is saying here, right at the beginning of this passage, my brothers and sisters, do not put so much stock in what is external, in appearances, so that you divide brothers and sisters and treat one better than another. Favoritism and faith are incompatible with one another. Now, why is this? What is the problem with favoritism? And you know it is a problem because it raises the ire of James as he speaks to these Christians here. You can get that there's a sense that there's a sharpness in what James says. Notice, for instance, what he says in verse 4, speaking to these believers. Have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? This is a gross thing, he's saying. This is a significant problem that exists in this church. And James is quite upset and sharp in his tone with these Christians. But I want you to notice that though this sin is a serious matter and James addresses it, and though James is willing to call it a serious matter and to accuse these Christians of becoming judges with evil thoughts, notice the tone in which he addresses it. He says right at the beginning, my brothers. And if they've forgotten, because of the sharpness of his tone, that they are actually his brothers and that he loves them, in verse 5 he says, listen, my beloved brothers. That is, as a pastor, James is addressing them as his family, as those whom he loves. That he's not calling out this sin because he has some bitterness or antagonism towards them, or because he somehow thinks he's better than they are and he's got an axe to grind with them. Not at all. He does it with a heart of affection and kindness, calling them brothers, but nevertheless willing to point out to them their sins and shortcomings. And I think that this is so instructive for us as we deal with one another and our sins. Because it's interesting, James doesn't make the same mistake that he's addressing in his fellow believers. Because it's very possible, and you know this yourself, It's very possible that there can be a brother or sister who's sinning, and because he's sinning, that is, the appearance of his life isn't what impresses you, that you then avoid him and dishonor them. But James doesn't dishonor these Christians, whom he knows are not acting the way they ought to, whose lives do not appear the way they should be. He doesn't dishonor them or disregard them. He actually goes to them and addresses them with love and affection. So what is the problem with favoritism that James identifies here? He identifies two problems with it. The first thing he says, and this is in verse 5 and the beginning of verse 6, is that it is ungodlike. That's not the way God is. He's no respecter of persons. And that ought not to be the way that we are either. He talks about the wonderful salvation that God has provided, that Christians are those who are rich in faith, and they become heirs of the kingdom, that as sinners we've squandered everything, but God has promised us blessing, innumerable gifts of his grace, immeasurable kindness, and the forgiveness of sins, and the restoration of fellowship, both with God and with one another, and the future inheritance that he has promise for those who love him. So James gives us this wonderful description of what the blessings are of faith in Jesus Christ. We become rich beyond measure. But the striking thing is, and this is what James highlights, is that God has chosen the poor to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom and the promises of God. Now, James is not saying that God has chosen all the poor, nor is he saying that God only chooses the poor as if those who are rich are not also rich in faith. But James' point is that God does not disdain or dishonor those who by worldly standards have nothing. God does not despise the poor and the unimpressive. God has chosen the poor for salvation. And if you survey the dealings of God in the scriptures, you'll notice this very thing is true. In Deuteronomy 7, God says to Israel that he has chosen them. But he says, Israel, I didn't choose you because you were all that impressive, because you were a great nation. No, you guys were poor, few in number, not at all impressive. In fact, you were slaves in Egypt. But I chose you, though you had nothing going for you. I chose you because I loved you. And the Apostle Paul says something very similar to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 26. He says there, Think about the Christians you know, you Corinthians. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. And God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in his sight. The point is that God has chosen the poor. He has treated them with respect, with honor, with favor. And the reason he does that is not because he has some quota to fill, but it's because that's the kind of heart our God has. He loves the needy, the weak, the unimpressive. How do I know that? Well, remember that story that our Lord Jesus told in Luke 15 about the son who went away and squandered all his wealth. so that he ended up working for a pig farmer, longing even to eat the pods that the pigs themselves ate. You can imagine that his clothes were worn out and that they were filthy. That is, that there was an aroma exuding from them that was not entirely pleasant. And yet we read that the father stood on the road looking for his son's return. And when he saw his son in the distance, he ran to his son, loved him, kissed him with kisses, embraced him, and welcomed him. That's the heart of God. He chose the poor. And James is saying, how could you not then treat with honor and respect and deference those who are poor when they come into your assembly? Do you think you're wiser than God? Do you think he's foolish to choose the poor? It's so ungodlike. You have become judges with evil motives. So that's the first reason why it's such a problem. It's so ungodlike. But then James says there's another reason, and that's in verses 6 and 7. And he says that to despise the poor is to align yourself with the world, because that's what the world does. He says, are not the rich the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called? Now again, just as James says that God chose the poor, it doesn't mean that he chose all the poor or only the poor. So when James speaks about the rich, he doesn't mean every rich person is like this. There were undoubtedly in the New Testament church, as there was in the Old Testament church, very wealthy individuals who treated the poor with respect and honor and generosity, who were not oppressing them or dragging them into court or blaspheming the honorable name by which they have been called. But James is saying, if you look at the world, generally speaking, it's the rich who call the shots. It's the rich who oppress the poor and use them for their own advantage. You can see this throughout world history. The movers and shakers, the ones who call the shots, who determine the policies of nations, are never the poor. It's always the rich. And James is talking to this Christian church that was, by worldly standards, not all that impressive at all. And he says, who are the ones who harass you, who bring you to court, who try to milk you dry, who oppress you, don't pay you the wages that you ought to? It's the rich. And who are the ones who despise the gospel generally more than others? It's the rich. They're the ones who blaspheme the name of Christ. So why would you want to align yourself with them? It's not only ungodly, but it is profoundly worldly. So James is actually saying the same thing. Because later on he'll say, I think it's in chapter 4, he'll say that friendship with the world is enmity with God. He says, so that why would you align yours? Why would you follow the standards of the world? And we're tempted to do that, aren't we? That we would be very impressed as a church if someone well known and wealthy, someone the world thought was very impressive, we would be very impressed if he were to become a member of our church. It would be a badge of honor. At least that would be the temptation. That's the way it is in the evangelical reformed world. We like big names to be aligned with us, to affirm us. Why would we do that? It's the world is antithetical to Christ. James is saying, do you realize you have more in common with a Christian dressed in shabby clothes than you do with a multimillionaire who is not a Christian? Get your priorities right. Why align yourself with the world when you belong to the church of Christ? So that's the problem with favoritism. It skews things. It's ungodlike and it's worldly. Well, what is the panacea for this problem? What's the remedy? What's the cure for this situation? How can we root out favoritism from our hearts so that we treat one another with affection and kindness? Because James is talking about how the church interacts with one another. You can see that in verse 4 where he says, "Have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil intents?" He's talking about the way we treat one another as brothers and sisters in Christ. So what will root out favoritism so that we treat each other with equal affection and love and devotion and honor? Well, I don't think it would surprise you if I said the only thing that will do that is the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's the grace of God that will suffocate favoritism so that it doesn't have a chance to thrive in our midst. And that's exactly what James highlights, both at the beginning of this section in verse 1 and at the end of the section in verse 7. What does he say at the beginning? He talks about the faith that's in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. He's saying our Savior is a glorious one. He's the Lord of glory. He's the one who dwells in unapproachable light, who is adored by angels and cherubim and seraphim. He's the Lord of glory, the God-man, he says. But that's not how, the only way that we know the Lord Jesus. He is the Lord of glory, but while he was on earth, that wasn't entirely evident, was it? In fact, the opposite is true. That the sun left the brilliance and dazzling brightness of heaven and the company of the Father and the Spirit and the adoration of the angels, that he left that all behind and he came to earth. And the whole of Christ's life on earth was marked by poverty. There was no room for him in the inn. He was born and laid in a stable. His parents weren't wealthy, Mary and Joseph. And when later on Jesus speaks about himself, he says, "The birds of the air have nests and foxes have holes, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head." When Jesus had to pay the temple tax, he didn't have it ready, accessible. The Lord had to provide it for him through a fish. Jesus was a man of poverty. And he wasn't impressed to the world. They despised him and rejected him. They spat upon him, placed a crown of thorns upon his head and hid it, pressing the thorns into his skull. He was a man who was rejected by man. He was hated. He was scorned. He was despised. He was dishonored. He was treated as the scum of the earth, as not fit to live, this Lord of glory. And yet it's the very poverty of our Lord Jesus that so impresses us about him, isn't it? We just love the fact that he would leave glory and come to earth and live amongst us and bear all the ridicule and scorn of humanity. I mean, we love that about our Savior. Such a joy to meditate on The fact that though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor. In fact, if there was no poor Savior, we would have no salvation. And James is saying, why is it that what is so attractive about our Lord Jesus Christ, his poverty for sinners, why is that so repulsive when you see it in those for whom he has died? We should cherish poverty. We should show honor to those who are like our Savior, because our Savior, the Lord of glory, became poor for us so that through his poverty we might become rich. It's the gospel of grace that will suffocate favoritism. And then I say that that's also highlighted at the end of the passage where James talks about the honorable name by which we've been called. I think that there's probably a connection there to baptism, as I mentioned at Bennett Jeremiah's baptism this morning, that God places his name upon us, the honorable name, the name that is above every name, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, placed upon us in baptism. And yet we're so profoundly undeserving of it. We're by nature enemies of God, children of wrath, conceived and born in sin. We come from the womb speaking lies. We are, again, as Goodwin says, we are God killers, because that's what sin is. We will not have this king to rule over us. That's the intent and design of every one of our sins. It's to rid ourselves of God. We are the most dishonorable and despicable of all of God's creatures. We are wretched. We are poor. We are blind. We are naked. We are helpless. And yet God has placed his name upon us. So you're mine. You're Christian. I've put my triune name upon you. You are called by an honorable name. I have honored you. And not because you are honored. I have chosen you, but not because you are choice. I have loved you, but not because you are lovable. The complete and total opposite is true. James is saying, if that's how God has so honored us, then how in the world can we dishonor our brothers and sisters who have been honored same way by him? You see how it's so illogical, it's so contrary, it's so incompatible, it's unthinkable. And it's the gospel that reminds us that grace comes to the undeserving. And so that there's no one in this congregation that has to deserve my favor or that must impress me before I show any love and affection, because that's not the way the gospel works. It comes to the undeserving and the dishonorable. And when we make distinctions among ourselves based on external, we have become so ungodlike, so worldly, we become judges with evil thoughts. And it's only being saturated in the rich grace of God for undeserved sinners that will cherish our brothers and sisters who are poor, who are unlike us, and who are undeserving of our affection. It's only God's grace in Christ that will cure that kind of favoritism and arrogant pride. So meditate on the Lord of glory, your Lord Jesus, who for us and our salvation came down, became poor so that we might become rich. and think about what you were when God saved you. And then show that same gracious kindness to your brothers and sisters in Christ. Let's pray together. Our God and Father, we are burdened by our own sin. We have become judges with evil thoughts. We do not treat one another as we should. That is our great shame. We do not treat others as we ourselves have been treated. So teach us, O Heavenly Father, the profound richness of your grace to us in Jesus Christ, he who humbled himself and became obedient to death, even the death of the cross. And teach us that grace has found us unworthy, undeserving of the least of your favors, indeed deserving of eternal judgment because of our disobedience both in Adam and in our own lives. Lord, hold before us the glory of Christ and the marvel of your goodness to us, and shape us so that we would be more like you and like your Son, Jesus, our Savior. And in his name we pray. Amen.